We've been looking through the account, as was read, from Luke, a man who in the ancient world researched the evidences of the person of Jesus. He was not someone who saw Jesus himself, but he did the work of meeting those who did. And the first four verses of this very book explain this, that he went and spoke to all the eyewitnesses, gathered up all the information and put together an orderly account, and in his words, that we might know the truth of these things. This is not Arthur and the Round Table. This is not the Easter Bunny. This is the facts about a real man who lived, who died and rose again. An astonishing piece of news that has transformed the world and that continues to be proclaimed in places all around the world. And it's my intention to show you a piece of this from Luke chapter 15, the next section we're up to. It's a part of the Bible that records three parables that Jesus teaches, three short stories, all about lostness. He talks about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Now, the part we're looking at particularly, and my intention is just to take you through it, look at the content of what's in the passage, and then just explain its meaning. Very simple activity. But part of what's in it, the content, is very easy to get hold of. If you've got your outlines, you'll see in it the actual record of this part of the Bible. We've copied it in there for you. Love to have it in your hands as you go through this. The part we're looking at is very familiar. It's an account of what we now know as the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a phrase that's in general usage. We talk about it in society often. It's the story of a man, a son, the youngest son of a father, who leaves home. It's not that hard to get hold of. But let me tell you as we go through it, it is very different from what most of us think it is. And I don't mean to suggest that I've got some greater insight. I've just read it lots. It's different from what most people understand it to be. So this message this morning comes with a warning. There are some surprises in this passage. Let me take you through it. The first son, because here's the first surprise. It's about two sons, this story Jesus tells. We don't often hear about the second son, but I'm going to get us there this morning because that's what it's about. The first son, though, he's a son, the one we've all heard about, who tears the heart out of his father by taking all that the father gives him and going to a foreign land. He tramples on his father effectively. He demands the inheritance before his father has died. Now, own up. Most of you have wondered about the inheritance as is coming, haven't you? And you've wondered how long it might be before. Now, I've done many things wrong, but I've never done that. But let me say, none of us have done this, have we? This man goes to his father and says, divide your inheritance, your estate, and give it to me now. Now, there's a couple of things wrong with that. First one is that he wants his father dead, effectively. Isn't that right? I want what comes upon your death now before you're even died. I want you gone. And I want what you give. And that's the second problem. He wants what the father gives him without the father. Now, you can only imagine the pain of the father. A child, I mean, many of us are fathers. Imagine a child that we raise that only has an interest in us because of what we can give them. Now, I know you feel that's the case through the teenage years. But it's heartbreaking, isn't it? Yeah? But imagine it continues. It's crushing. Well, this son takes the wealth and he leaves the father behind and he pursues a life on his own with what he's been given without the giver. And I want to suggest to you it's total pride. It's to dismiss the one from whom all has come and to take it as his own as if he got it himself without anything from another who gave it to him. It's to imagine somehow this is mine without reference to the one who gave it to me. It's incredible arrogance and pride and foolishness too. Because as he runs to the foreign land to live what he perceives to be the good life, It all does slip through his fingers. He spends it in wild living and has nothing left, and now finds himself destitute, feeding pigs for a Jew, great offence. But in that foreign land, he comes to his senses. He wakes up to himself. Look at verse 17 if you've got that sheet there. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and sinned against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" An extraordinary little insight. In fact, right there is a... The Bible talks about a number of words. I want to give you some definitions for them. One of the words the Bible talks about is repentance. And crucial in understanding the Christian faith is the word repentance. And if you want a definition of it, there it is in the words of that younger son. What is repentance? It's the humility to come to a realization that I have done what is wrong. To have a sense of grief and sorrow over the mistake. Not just the foolishness that I've ruined my life, but in the process of ruining my life, I've actually offended others. To see the grief I've caused. To have the humility to recognize that. But then further, to have the wherewithal to note the need to go back. To go back and apologize. To say sorry. Do you notice how he expresses it though? Verse 19, he's aware that to go back he has no thing he can claim from the one he's offended. "I don't even deserve to be called your child anymore. I'm aware of it. I'm aware that I've so acted in offence towards you that I've got nothing that I can claim from you. If I'm going to be a servant amongst you, it's at your bequest. It's when you say yes. So I bring my request and I'm at your mercy." That is a beautiful picture of repentance. The humility to realize I've wronged, the sorrow that goes along with it, the decision then to turn back, aware that I'm owed nothing and at the mercy of. And so he does go back. What chance do you think he's got? Well, it's hard actually, because as parents, very few of us, I mean, I've met some of you have had children that are close to this, but very few of us have had kids that have done this. This man has every reason to be angry. You know, in the ancient world, for a son to have done this kind of thing, it was expected that the father would beat him and drive him out of the house and no longer have him. In fact, if the son on the way back home met someone on the way back and told them what he was doing, the reaction inevitably would be, "You are going to have to grovel. If you are ever able to undo everything that you've done, you have to grovel." But have a look at the father in the story. You look there at verse 20. "He got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and, filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." The father doesn't even wait for him to come to the house before he goes out to him, and runs, which is very undignified. Such is his concern for the son. But further to this, the son begins his speech, verse 21, but the father never lets him finish the speech, verse 22, before he interrupts him and says, no, "You're back. Bring the robe, put the ring on, you are my son." And he throws the feast. He celebrates. Do you know, I mentioned repentance, the humility to have the sorrow to see what you've done against another and to turn back and put yourself at their mercy. Let me tell you about another word, grace. There's two words, mercy, grace. One way to distinguish them is a little bit in this. Mercy is something when you don't give someone what they deserve. You don't give someone what they deserve. Grace can be understood as when you give someone far more than they deserve. It includes mercy, but what you see here with the father is grace. He not only forgives the son, but reinstates the son to the place of full sonship with the celebration that goes around with it. Forgiven, restored, full of joy. Now, it's an amazing story and it's full of meaning, no doubt, but it is just a story. It's a powerful story. It's a powerful story, actually, that's kind of weaved its way into popular psyche so that you hear this kind of story in different contexts, in different places. One of the ones I've heard over the years is the story of the young man who made certain decisions, foolish decisions, against his parents to pursue a drug addiction, and got so caught up into the drug addiction, moved with a certain crowd and so on, that he began to actually take from his family, steal, you know, from the purse to start with and from the credit account start and so on. And over the years, it got worse and worse until he actually got to the place where he was removing significant things from the home, until eventually it came to a head where he actually defrauded his parents of all of their retirement savings and took everything, the car, trashed the house and left. A dreadful circumstance, only to eventually be arrested, convicted of the crime and put in prison. But while in prison, he comes to his senses and realises the incredible offence he's caused, writes to his parents and says, I appreciate what I've done and how terrible it is and I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Determines to come back. Well, doesn't determine so much as say, I would like to come back. But writes to them to say, I'm aware that I'm owed nothing, that you have the right to reject me, you might not even want me back. I'm aware of all of that, but I want to try and come back. And I'd ask you that, because it'll be so painful, if you're prepared to have me back, would you put a white cloth in my bedroom window, hang it out, and say, just to let me know that I don't have to go through the process, that you are welcoming me back. You heard this story? And look, one of the rules about EV Church is that we're a sentimental-free zone. All right, sentimentality is no place in the Christian faith. Sentimentality is driven by emotion without actually thinking things through. That's not the way of Jesus. He's not the man who grew up with a poster in his house of fluffy kittens and Bible verses under them. You know, he wasn't into sentimentality. Is not what you see from the carpenter of Nazareth. But bear with me as I just skirt the edges of sentimentality for a moment. Hang a white cloth through the window if you want me back. He's on his way home, rounds the corner, and can't see any cloth in the window because the whole house is covered in white cloth. That's powerful, isn't it? Now, why? Why is it powerful? I think it taps into something deep, doesn't it? You can't be, you'd have to be very calloused to not see what it touches. I'd suggest it's this, you might have other insights yourself. It taps into the power of forgiveness. To have wronged someone and yet still be forgiven by them? Wow. To have offended someone and yet have them welcome you home and accept you and love you, yes? To have someone who would stand by you with all your failings and weaknesses. To have someone who loves you in spite of. That strikes a chord. I suggest to you it strikes a chord because we all deep down know that we need it. In this story, Jesus is saying something about God. He's the Father in the story. And he's saying something that isn't at all obvious. He is saying that the God who is real, the living God, the true God that you meet in Jesus, that God is one who longs for relationship with you. He made you. He has given you everything, and he wants you to have relationship with him. And yet it's a world that has largely walked away, taken the gifts without the giver. Now, instead of destroying us as he ought, Jesus reveals that that same God longs to forgive. If you would but come back. You know, the message is clear that Jesus taught, and he taught it repeatedly. For anyone who is like that younger son, who has walked away from God, who has trashed their life, used the things and used others and abused themselves, for anyone like that, there is a God, the God, who is eager to forgive if you would but humble yourself and turn back. You won't find a God that requires you to grovel. You'll find a God that is full-hearted, open, who races to meet you, who delights to forgive and restore you again. Now, I don't mean to make this sound easy. You know, the father in the story, do you think it was easy to do what he did? He had his son cut his heart out and trample all over it, take everything, well, make the father sell up his estate to give the son, to ruin the father in the process in many ways. Do you think it was easy for the father then just to forgive? Do you think the father didn't feel anger? It'd kill you, wouldn't you, if you're a dad and you had a child who did that to you? What do you think it takes for a father in that situation to be able to forgive? Well, I'll tell you what it takes. It takes the ability to absorb in yourself the pain that another has caused you. It takes the ability to swallow the grief and anger that is rightfully owed another, to absorb it into yourself, that you don't act on that, but you act mercifully. That's what it takes. And you know, in the account of Luke 15, the message of the Bible is that the God of the universe is just like that. Astonishing. In fact, Jesus gives these stories in the context of having set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that Jesus deliberately set his face to go to that city back in chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus set his face to go to this city in Jerusalem, knowing that, because he told his disciples on the way that this was exactly what was going to happen, knowing that he would be betrayed, rejected, beaten, battered, and then tried falsely, nailed to a cross and left hanging there until he died. He knew that was coming. And yet he set his faith to go there. Do you know why? Astonishing truth. Because Jesus says, I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come, in his words, to give my life as a ransom for many. Because the world's activity in taking from God has built a debt for each of us that someone has to pay. And God, the loving God of the universe, says, I'll pay it. I'll pay it. Because you can't. I'll pay it so that you can be forgiven. That's how much I want you back. I'm prepared to die so that I can forgive you. You know, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, is rightly famous. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever humbles themselves, and it takes humility, whoever humbles themselves and turns back will find the grace of God floods their lives. My comment about the building, I've got more to say. My comment about the building, let this be forever a place where that message is heard. For all the lost sons. But that's only halfway through the story. There is another son that Jesus talks about. And the first son is almost the setup to actually make sense for the second son. Here's the surprise too in the story. You see, the second son, the older brother, verse 25, Now, the older brother hadn't left home. He was living in the house with the father. He was the good one. He stayed at home and was righteous and respectable. But here's the thing. He was just as lost as the younger brother. It's just that he didn't know it. This is a very clever story. I mean, it's not a surprise, is it, that God's son would be clever? But this is a very clever story. It's a warm story, it's a moving story, but it's a story with a bite. And it's a bite for the people who were listening. Luke actually makes a great point to tell us that the crowd who were listening to Jesus at this time included two groups. There were the tax collectors and the sinners. They were the ones who were like the first son, the younger son, who'd left home and just trashed everything. The crowd included that group. But he also tells us in verse 1 and 2 there that together with them in the crowd was another group of people called the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the respectable ones, the good people, the ones who are in the synagogue every weekend, twice actually on the weekends. And they mowed their neighbor's lawns. They did all the chores. They did all that. That was the one, the Pharisee. And it's a very clever story because those Pharisees were muttering against Jesus. And so Jesus told these three stories to deal with them. You see, the first son, the younger son, comes home. He's come to his senses. He's repented, humbled himself, come back home, and he has found a loving welcome. The father rejoices, has him back in the house. He's in. The reaction of the older son, the one who'd been at home, anger, hostility, resentment. Look at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Did you notice that? The father went out to him as well. He won't go into the house because the older brother will not be in a house that has a father like that and a son like that. So he's outside. The father has to go out to him as well. There's a sense in which under the surface there has been this problem with this brother that's been there all along. And you see it in his words there. Look at verse 29. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Did you notice how he expresses it? Slaving for you. And this son of yours, not this brother of mine who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him. There has been a problem in the heart of this man that's only now been exposed. Because he's been in the house with the father, but he's not been with the father. He's just been as lost. He just didn't know it. Insisted he wasn't. And you notice how Jesus finishes the story. Verse 31 and 32, the father goes out and talks with the brother, but we never hear whether he goes back in. Jesus finishes saying, Pharisees, the story's not yet finished. What will you do? You see, this is the story of two lost sons. The first one was lost and obviously so. But he gets found because he comes to his senses, he humbles himself, he sees his sin, and he comes back to the Father who delights to forgive. But the second son was just as lost. He just never thought he was. He didn't look like he was. But if you dig beneath the surface and beneath all the goodness and all the slaving for the Father and all the proclaimed obedience of the Father, do you notice that he says, I've always obeyed you. But when the Father comes out and says, come back in, what does the brother do? I'm not going to obey you. You see? I've obeyed you because I've pursued what I've wanted from you, but I won't obey you at everything. I won't obey you when you say what I don't want you to say. There's been a real problem, and what is it? I'll suggest it's this. The elder brother has actually been full of himself. He's been full of his own efforts, his own works. He was a man who actually didn't know the Father. He had a heart that was very different from the Father. And this heart that was out of touch with the Father was there all along while in the house, but it took the return of the younger son for it to come out and be shown for what it is. I don't want to be in a house with that kind of father and that kind of son. And so he was outside, as he had always been, lost. This is a profound story. It's a pointed one and a shocking and surprising one. Jesus comes into our world and he offers hope for the lost people of the world. But the danger is, you can sit there going, yeah, great that those people can finally find that. It's great that they lost, broken people can finally get the hope they need. While you sit here thinking you're not one of them, being self-satisfied, content with your lot, thinking that you have done enough, thinking that your obedience will be good enough. Friends, the reaction as Jesus told this parable was hostility and anger. Now, it makes you wonder, was it very nice of Jesus to actually be so pointed? Yeah. Because here's the thing. You only get this forgiveness and mercy and flooding of grace and the joy that comes in forgiveness and freedom and hope for eternity, you only get it when you realize you're lost. And how do you get respectable people to realize they're lost? How do you stop them continuing to drift on this path of self-satisfaction, thinking that all of their efforts will make them okay? Well, Jesus realizes the only path is to, at times, put the stick in the ant's nest, to push and stir and prod. Let me talk about the building again. Do you know, it's our longing, it's our prayer, the reason we've put so much into this is that this might stand for generations to come as a place that offers hope to the lost. That it would be a place where celebrations happen every week as lost people are found and find a homecoming, find a new life, find eternity. This is a place of celebration. And it's about bringing hope to the lost, but here's the wrinkle in that. It's about bringing hope to the lost, which is every single man, woman, and child on the planet. There's not one of us that's not lost. It's just some of us are more aware of it than others. The first son was the one that took all that the giver gave without caring for the giver. Well, I tell you, that's a message to our world. You know, the vast majority of us will have woken up over this weekend, enjoyed sunshine yesterday. It was beautiful. Today, a little bit cooler, but that's nice. We've breathed clean air. We've been able to jump into cars that have taken us to leisure places, opportunities. We've lived in homes. We've woken up into a house that's secure and safe and warm and dry. We've been able to eat meals, breakfast, lunch and dinner that are tasty and interesting and filling. We're able to go to work on Monday morning. We've got the health to get out of bed, to go to a job, to earn a living, often in jobs that are rewarding, able to actually earn enough money to actually think about next weekend and the leisure that we might enjoy there. We have all of this. We're able to actually breathe and eat and live. And how many of us ever thank the giver? How many of us ever honour the divine power that's made it all possible? We live in the world that God has given us. We breathe his air, we use his gifts, and for most part, take those gifts without regard to the giver. Do you see the story that Jesus is telling us? And yet here it is too. We deserve condemnation. And by God's grace, many of you have come to your senses. I've come to mine. And get this, the God we've done all of this to welcomes us back. In fact, has sent his son to die. So much does he want us back so that he can pour out his love upon us and elevate us again to the place of sonship, which we don't deserve, but which he delights to give. Many of you are aware very intensely of all of this, but Jesus' message cuts because there's the older brother amongst us who thinks they've done enough, who thinks they're not lost, who thinks they've been good enough, who sees others like the first son and good on them, but that's not been me, and I'm very self-satisfied. And Jesus speaks a word to say, you are just as lost. Don't live without the grace and mercy that God has for you. You see, Jesus' message, it brings incredible hope. It's inspiring. It's wonderful, but it cuts. And let me talk about the building again. In fact, I want to try and say something profound. Notice the word try. Let me try and say something profound. Friends, let this place forever be a place where this surprising news is broadcast for generations to come, that there is a God who loves so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Lost sons and daughters, if you would but come back, humble yourselves and repent and turn back, you'll find that God. Let this place forever declare that truth, that it's not about us being good or better than others. That's the elder brother problem. It's about his kindness and mercy that makes it possible, which is why we celebrate, which is why we don't talk much about ourselves, actually. We want to delight in him. Let this church be forever that place. But let it also be a place, let it also be a place where we have preachers year upon year who have the courage to say what Jesus says, which will cut, which will hurt, which will bring pain. The pain of speaking to respectability and saying to it, you can never be respectable enough. Don't ever think your church attendance will bring you any favour with God. Don't think that your service and your slaving and your working is ever good enough. You are just as lost. Now, if that is going to happen in this place, we might end up with the same kind of reaction that Jesus had, yes? The hostility and anger of the respectable people. But here's the thing. We won't bring hope to everyone who's lost unless we do some of that. Unless we do speak in such a way that people see their lostness in the midst of thinking they're not. Friends, I want to pray even today that some of you might want to come home and find the welcome the Father offers. It might be today that you are a lost son, the first son, the elder, the younger son, the one who your life's trashed and you realise you've made a mess. It might be today you realise you've been using God and his things but not actually engaged with God the giver. Come back. You're welcome. Come home. But it might even be too today that you've realised that you didn't think you were lost, but you actually are. You've been in the house, but you've actually been very self-satisfied, full of your own respectability, unaware that you too need forgiveness. Now, to come to that place takes humility, but it brings joy unspeakable and life eternal. Let me pray for us. Our great God, we thank you so much that you have not left your lost world lost, but that you have brought a word into it to bring truth and clarity, that we might see exactly how it is with us and you, that we might see our lostness. We thank you for bringing that word that's hard to hear at times, but we thank you for the grace that causes you to persevere and keep speaking it gently, kindly, persistently. We thank you further, though, that you have come yourself in the person of Jesus to bear the pain of our sin in upon yourself, to give your life as a ransom for many. We thank you that you sent your Son to seek and save us, the lost. And we pray that, please, for the decades to come, generations to come, that you might do that wonderful work amongst us of seeing many, many lost people find the joy in being found. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.